Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. And today, turn to the book of Job, chapter number 31. Job 31. We will move quite a bit this morning, and I will put several verses up on the screen for you. But I promise you, eventually, we will get to the Job 31. And we will unpack several parts of Job 31. So if you stay there, I'll show you the rest of the way through the book of Job. This morning, though, I don't want to begin with the life of Job. I want to draw your attention to the life of a great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is sometimes referred to as the Prince of Preachers. I think it's safe to say that his sermons are more quoted and more read than any other sermons from any other person. In his heyday, he was preaching to thousands in London. When an American would come back from visiting England, they were saying that day and age, people would ask the American, "Did you see the Queen? And did you hear Spurgeon preach?" That's Spurgeon's public life. What's often not talked about him, though, is that through all that preaching of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sermons to thousands upon thousands of individuals, Spurgeon went through massive times of suffering. Early in his ministry, he was diagnosed with something we call lupus. It begins to affect his kidneys. By 35, he was diagnosed with gout. He wrote his brother and described the pain he was in by simply saying, "I thought a cobra had bitten me and filled my veins with poison. If someone simply walks across the room too heavily, my body shouts in pain." Not only did he go through that kind of pain for the rest of his life, he battled massive depression in his life as well. Not much was said about his depression. Back in that day, it was one of those things that just wasn't talked about. But one time he said to his congregation in a moment of honesty, "I do not suppose there is any person in this assembly who has ever had stronger fits of depression of spirits than I have personally." In summarizing it, his depression and his pain and his suffering, he says, "I think it would have been far less painful to have been burned alive at the stake than to have passed through these horrors of depression and suffering of spirit." I don't know what he went through, but I can kind of imagine being burned alive at the stake and say, that's pretty bad. Spurgeon's own word says, "It would have been better if I had done that." So how does someone who's gone through that much suffering, that much pain, that much darkness, that much depression, that much loneliness of spirit view suffering? Here's his words. Health is set before us as if it were the greatest thing to be desired above all other things. It is so. I would venture to say that the greatest blessing that God could give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. In fact, I cut it out, but the rest of the quote just means to say, and it would serve a lot of Christians to go through times of sickness. I said, ouch, we don't need that up on the screen. I let Spurgeon say something like that instead of me because he has the experience to back that statement up. Health is wonderful. We praise it. We pray for it. Yet Spurgeon's testimony is sickness actually holds a greater blessing to us than health. Do you agree with Spurgeon today? I think theologically we know we have to. But we really don't want to. How do you view sickness and suffering? Spurgeon viewed it as the greatest blessing. Do you fall more into the category of those, say, one of Job's friends? Job's friends, who for the last 8 chapters we looked at, viewed suffering as an obvious proof that you must have dark and hidden sins that God has to root out of your life and judge you for. I mean, we just went through 8 chapters of guy after guy after guy saying, Job, we know you've sinned because you're suffering. And so do we view suffering and sickness just as punishment? I think some of us just simply view suffering as a necessary evil that happens because we live in a dark and fallen world. You know, suffering is just that thing we have to just grit our teeth and get through it. My heart breaks for Job right now. Because he doesn't know what to make of suffering. He's been offered up one solution. You suffer because you sin, and God is judging you. But Job doesn't like that door. He understands it. He recognizes it as truth. But he also knows in his conscience, he does not feel condemned before God. And so, yes, I have this truth and this option of suffering must mean that I have sinned against God. But Job says this doesn't match with what I know about myself. But I don't know what other solution there is. I don't know any other way, Job is saying, to view suffering. And so Job goes down a dangerous road today. Because the road that Job goes down is a road of becoming indignant at his God in the midst of suffering. We've already looked at his three friends, and we saw his three friends had an incomplete view of God, therefore that led to them to have an inability to understand suffering. They didn't fully grasp who God was, so there was no way they could ever have gone through suffering. They had an inability to do it. But now we're going to flip the script over and see that Job is going to form an indignant view of God that leads to an inability to handle his suffering in this moment. If you remember with me, we're in the middle section of the book of Job. It is a complex section. It's actually a section where most of us just kind of fly over in our scripture reading. We pour into 1 and 2 Job, and we know 38, 39, and 41 are to be really good. And so when we read through the Bible, we kind of get to this, and we're like, I read that yesterday. It sounds just like what I read yesterday. Oh yeah, that was what I read again. Because what happens in these middle chapters is this conversation just happens over and over again. Eliphaz says something, Job says something back. Bildad says the same thing Eliphaz says. Job responds the same way he already did. Zophar tries again, but it says the exact same thing. Job responds again. It's a broken record. Now, 2 weeks ago, we unpacked the three friends and their chapters. This morning, we're going to flip it over and look at what Job says in response. How does Job view suffering right now? Job is confused. Job is lost. Not lost in like, you need to go ask for directions, hon. Like lost as in, everything I thought I knew about life is being challenged in this very moment. Lost as in, I don't know who God is right now, I don't know who I am, and I don't know what I'm going through right now. Lost as in, I have a long list of questions, and I have no idea even where to find an answer. Have you been there? Are you there? How do you view suffering? What amazes me about this guy today is this is the same guy that falls on his feet and weeps as he says, blessed be the name of the Lord, he gave and he takes away. But as suffering continues, Job's view of God changes. To the point that Job now becomes indignant at God. God, you are not treating me justly. I'm in the right. And it's a dangerous road to walk down in the middle of suffering. Now, we have a lot of chapters to unpack, and so I'm going to give you a flyover. And hopefully show with you Job's call for justice in the moment of suffering. And I want to be really clear, though, this morning. There are times in Scripture when we read Scripture, and in our pride we say, don't they get it? Like, come on. You can do better than this. Like, how many of you guys have read the Old Testament through the wilderness, and you see the children of Israel, like, every chapter complain? And you read, and your response is, people, can't you understand this? Now, we say that there. Let's just all recognize we would have done the same thing. I read these chapters of Job, though, and I don't even have an impulse in my mind at all to say, Job, can't you see this? My impulse reaction to reading Job right now is, I wouldn't have gotten this far. I mean, how many of us would have lost all our children, lost our wealth, lost our health, and then said, blessed be the name of the Lord? I'm not even that far in the book of Job. So I'm holding myself back to say, wait a minute here. I would not be in Job's shoes at this moment. But I still need to wrestle with what Job does here. Because his response shows a part of his life that needs to grow. Here's Job, just showing you what he's going through. Oh, that my vexations were weighted and all my calamities laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier for the sands than the sands of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Job responds to Eliphaz. Eliphaz, which he said, would you listen up for a moment? And Job responds back and says, Eliphaz, do you even know all the suffering and the calamity I'm going through right now? Let's just quantify all my suffering. Let's just score it out and put it on a balance. And I would tell you that on that scale, it would dip in the favor of the weight of my suffering. Even if you put all the sands of all the sea on the other side of the scale, that's what I'm going through right now, Eliphaz. So forgive me if I spoke rashly. A few verses later, oh, that I might have my request. What do you request, Job? What do you want right now, Job? And that God would fulfill my hope, Job. What is your hope? That it would please God to crush me. That he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This is Job 3 all over again. Job, your one hope today is that today would be your last day. That's where he's at. I see no other solution, no way out. That all I want right now is God, just crush me in me. Done. Please. And if you look at what Job's going through, I'm not surprised. So I'm allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? He lies down and says, maybe I won't even have to get up. Maybe this is the end. But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. Who's lived that long kind of a night? Where the minutes go by like hours and you can't even find a comfort in your bed and you toss and you turn. And then I wake up and what's reality? My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. And my skin hardens then breaks out afresh. How long will you not look away from me? Nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? That question of how long, I think, is one of the most popular questions in the middle of suffering. If I know this is going to last for a couple days, okay. You know when you get the flu and you know there's the 24-hour version? It's a miserable 24 hours, but it's 24 hours. It's going to get done. You go to surgery and the doctor says you got 3 months of rehab. It's a miserable 3 months of rehab and you feel horrible, but you know that you can count down another day. When does this stop for Job? Does he know? For all he knows, every breath he breathes for the next years, months, decades could be this right here. He has no idea of anything differently. How long? Now, Job's suffering is real. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Literally, why have you made me your target practice? Why have you become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgressions? I can hear Job. I have sacrifices for me and my family just in case one of us might have sinned and not known it. I know I'm not perfect. But what's happening here does not match anything I've done. If we stopped here, I would personally say what you see is the same thing we wrestle with in Job 3. An individual who trusts and believes in God but is desperate for relief. And in that desperate state of relief, he still turns to God for hope. He's not taking matters into his own hands here. He cries out to God, "Would you give relief?" He's wrestling with hard truths. Now, the narrative's not done in 7. That was just his first response. He has 8 more responses to go. This is going to get long. Now, I'm not going to read all of them. But what you're going to see in just a quick flyover is that his spirit begins to change. You remember that verse I read? Here is my request. Here's my hope. What was his hope? What was his request? That this would all be done. That this would end. I would have relief. See how his request begins to change. How then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him, though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I cannot answer God. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Now catch that. Who's this accuser? It's God. Here's Job's request now. I know I'm in the right. And I want to say that to God, but I know he's God and I'm not God. So there's no way I could even talk back to God right now. Same response. If I'm guilty, woe to me. If I'm in the right, I cannot lift my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look upon my affliction. So I can't answer back to God because he's God and I'm not. And I can't answer God right now because I am disgraced in this suffering. But I wish I could. 2, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? Are you seeing a progression with Job? Now we get to a problem. Like I said, I want to be really careful here. But Job is claiming that he is in the right. That I have prepared a case. Now here's my question. If Job is in the right, who is in the wrong? He just put God in the wrong. He even asks, who will contend with me? And I want to scream, God will. Just wait a few chapters, Job. But Job is so convinced of his position of rightness now that he does not even think that God could stand up against him. Let me call God onto the stand and I will defend my right. I have my case prepared. I have all the evidence. What is happening right now is not just. Job is becoming indignant with his God. This is a dangerous road to walk down. In the middle of suffering, there is danger. And Job is walking down a dangerous road because now he's using God as his accuser, his oppressor, and his enemy. Look at it here. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry violence. But I'm not answered at all. I cry for help, but there's no justice. So here's Job. Job picturing himself, here I am, I'm going about my business, and I'm trapped. I'm trapped into a net. And I do exactly what you and I would do if we're trapped. We call out, there's violence against me. But no one answers. Why does no one answer? Because the person who trapped Job is the only person who could answer Job right now. God. And God, you have trapped me and you will not even answer me when I call out in suffering. There is no justice. Job has gone from blessed be the name of the Lord who gives and takes away to I just want to escape from all this pain and suffering to I wish I could plead my case before God, but I know I can't because he's God, to I prepared my case, I know I'm in the right and there's no justice. This is a dangerous road in suffering. It is a road that focuses on God, but not a focus upon God that draws us to an all-wise God who's in control. Not a road like Paul walks down in the middle of suffering where he pleads over and over again for God to remove it. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient. And Paul says, yes. In fact, my weakness will be shown as strength because I trust in you. No, this is a road of suffering that focuses on God because you want to put God on trial for all he's done against you. This is a dangerous road in suffering. This is the road that doesn't want to read James 1 and tells you to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. No, this is the road that wants to count every trial to make sure that you can listen to God when you get your chance. This is a dangerous road in suffering because it drives you away from the one place that you can find peace in the middle of suffering. God. This is a dangerous road in suffering because it drives you away from the one place that you can find strength in the middle of suffering. God. This is a dangerous road in suffering because it drives you away from the one place you could find joy in the middle of suffering. God. Job right now is not driven to trust in an all-wise God who is good and powerful. Right now, he's looking at God vindictively. You are a cruel God who has wronged me. Which leads me to this question that I think is so important for us this morning. I've asked it already in this book. Who is your God in the middle of suffering? Who's your God? Please, not who's your God when the sky is blue and your bank account is full and you have a healthy life and your kids are obeying you and your car runs. Not that God. Who's a God when your body is riddled with pain? And what you thought your day was going to hold falls apart. Who is your God when you realize life is short? Who is God when your loved ones wrong you? Who is God when the bills begin to pile up and the bank account runs low? Who is your God in the middle of suffering? Job has been the poster child for an amazing response in suffering. I mean, he loses it all and he falls down. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we say, amen, Job. And in fact, if we were to take a long time through this book, we would see that Job says God is all powerful. He's almighty. And I'd say, amen, Job. That's who your God is in suffering. And Job would unpack whole chapters saying God is wise in suffering. And I'd say, amen, Job. He is so wise. But Job does not view God as just in suffering. God, you have wronged me. This is the road in suffering that carries around a long list of baggages of everything that God has done wrong against you. I've walked into hospital rooms that were nothing short of praise services, just not located in the normal building you'd see a praise service. And I've walked into hospital rooms that were so cold with bitterness that I wanted to walk right back out. What's the difference? They answer that question differently. One looks at suffering and says, my God is in control. My God is powerful. And I may not even understand it, but my God is good. So blessed be the name of the Lord. He is everything that I need right now. And the other response to suffering says, how could you, God? How dare you do that? How dare you take that life right now? How dare you take my health? How dare you take my job, God? You have wronged me. I am in the right, and I will plead my case because I know I'm right, God. And I'm saddened that we have individuals who fill churches who are angry at the God that they stand up to sing praise to. And Job has walked down this dangerous road now. I want to give a truth statement. I have three interspersed through the narrative this morning. Here's the truth, and I want you to wrestle with it this week. We may not be suffering because of sin, but we may sin because we are suffering. This has been clear through the whole book. Job is not going through this because he has dark hidden sins that need to be exposed. God said it from the beginning. Satan's recognized it. It's been repeated. Job's upright. He is not sinning. He's not suffering because he sinned. But Job has gotten to a point where he is sinning because he is suffering. I have to give away part of the ending, but even if you don't like the fact that I just said that Job is sinning because he's suffering, we're going to get to Job 42, and Job will repent. He will repent to the point that he falls on his face in dust and ashes. Why is he repenting? Not because of something he did way back in the past, but because he viewed God wrongly right in this moment. And Job is put back in his place. What you are going through today may not be because you have sinned. It may be, but it may not be because you sinned. But how you respond to it may be filled with sin. Because you're viewing your God as one who messed up. One who has not dealt rightly with you. You cannot praise a God who's not dealt rightly with you. How can you love a God who you feel has not loved you? How can you serve a God who has, in your opinion, wronged you? It's a dangerous road. Job finishes his plea in Job 31, and that's where you've been sitting now for a few minutes. More than a few minutes. And for an entire chapter, Job is going to claim his innocence. Look how the chapter begins. I have made a covenant, Job 31:1, with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? What will be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? And then begins a flow of if statements of everything that Job is claiming innocence of. Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood and my feet have hastened to deceit, then let it be weighed in the balances. Let God know my integrity. Keep going. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed towards a woman and I have laid in wait at my neighbor's door. Keep going. Verse 13, if I have rejected a cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me. Keep going. 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired or have caused my eyes of the widows to fail or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless have not eaten of it. Verse 19, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or the needy without covering. 21, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate. 24, if I made gold my trust. If I've rejoiced because of the wealth that was abundant. If I looked at the sun when it shone. He goes down over and over again, sin after sin, and saying, if I've done this, then judge me. If I've done this, then judge me. If I've done this, then judge me. But I haven't. I'm innocent. Now get to where Job gets at the end. Here's the culmination of Job's speeches. 19 chapters ends here. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature, let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Okay, let's unpack it. This is poetry. So I know our first time reading through, you're like, okay, next chapter, right? Job is indignant here against God. You see the progression? One is, blessed be the name of the Lord. He goes to, then, if I could even speak, but I can't speak against my God. Two, oh, that someone would listen to my case. In fact, I will take my signature and I will write it down upon my statement of innocence. Oh, that God would give me the indictment against me from my adversary. And you know what I would do with my indictment? I would actually flaunt it. I would put it on my shoulders. In fact, I would take it and put it as a crown, and I wear it proudly as I walked into God's presence like a prince. Are we tracking enough to shake our heads at Job right about now? Job has gone from, there is no way I could even answer God, to, let me take God's indictment against me, flaunt it like a crown, and walk into his presence like a prince. Who's ready to kind of move a little bit away because the lightning bolt's coming? How dare you get here, Job? In Job's logic, I think, if you go back to chapter number 3, all he wants is relief. He wants death. So with this indictment against him, and he pushes it back so indignantly, what could happen? God lightning bolts him dead. Job got exactly what he wanted in chapter 3. God gives him an appearance and lets him talk. That's exactly what he wanted. He's innocent, he thinks. Or God doesn't say anything, and by the argument of silence, Job is shown to be in the right, and his testimony is pure. I think for Job, this is like a win-win-win situation. Either God's going to lightning bolt me, and I'm not going to be in pain anymore, or God's not going to say anything, and everyone's going to know I'm in the right, or God will let me say my piece before him. Now, I smirk because we know what's coming, right? Job doesn't get any of those. But then the book takes this amazing change. Like right here, like I put this like pregnant pause. Job says, I will walk into God's presence like a prince and state my charges against me. And you wait. And I'm waiting for the lightning bolt, and I'm waiting for the peal of thunder, and I'm waiting for the put you in your place, Job, speech by God. It doesn't come yet. The climax has come and you're waiting for it. And then all of a sudden the book throws you this curveball because it says, oh, by the way, there's another person there. And so here is Elihu. And you're like, wait a minute here. Who is Elihu and why is he in this story at all? Give me God's big speech and let's be done with it. But Elihu, before we're done today, plays a vital role in our understanding of suffering. See, God in his speech, and I know I'm giving away next week, but you got to come back still, please. God in his speech very simply says, I'm God, you're not, be quiet. That sums it up. Do you know this? Do you know this? Do you know this? Do you know? You don't? Okay, you don't pass the God test, Job. Elihu, though, will unpack some truths that God's not going to touch that are really important for us. Now, you're getting to Elihu, Job 32, and he'll talk all the way through 37. A lot of people don't know what to do with Elihu. There's actually big debate. Some people treat Elihu just like a young punk who loves to talk about himself. Like, because he just talks and talks and talks and talks, and they just disregard him and they don't even want to touch him. Some people view Elihu like the other three friends. All you're saying, Job, to Job is, you suffer because you sin, you're blessed because you're good. And Elihu just does the same thing. I emphatically say no to both those. If you were to speed up and go to the end of the book of Job, God comes down and makes things right. And he will look at Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and say, you were wrong. And Job, you offer a sacrifice for them. He doesn't say anything about Elihu. He's not mentioned. He's not reprimanded. He's not rebuked. He doesn't need a sacrifice offered. God allows Elihu's speech to stand in the book, which I think is vital for us to recognize, because it takes us saying something is here that we need to know about suffering. And so Elihu opens his mouth and begins to talk. Now I'm going to abbreviate the entire first chapter of his speech, because his entire first chapter is, I'm really young, so I really shouldn't be talking right now, but you old people have opened your mouths up to show that you don't know anything. So now I'm going to talk. So if you want a devotion time later this week, that's Job 32. I mean, culturally, he's not supposed to talk. I mean, there are senior individuals in the community around that fire. It's not Elihu's job to talk. But all the older individuals, all the gray-haired individuals give up their advice to Job, and Elihu's sitting there saying, nope, nope. Then here's Job, nope. And then he'll give Bildad another chance. Nope, still didn't get it, Bildad. In fact, I can see Elihu like just kind of chomping at the bit, but he waits. And he lets 8 speeches go by and 8 responses. And finally, he's had enough. And he apologetically begins to talk, but then go to chapter 33. Chapter 34. Then Elihu answered and said, oh, I was right the first time. Don't listen to what I say, please. 33. But now hear me, my speech, O Job. And listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, and the tongue in my mouth speaks, and my words declare uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Stake your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I love this phrase. I was pinched off from a piece of clay. What a beautiful picture of who you are. Job, I'm just like you. I'm a little pinch between God's fingers of a piece of clay that he makes. You think you want to get up in front of God and talk? You really want to, Job? This is who you are, a pinch of clay. And that's who I am too. Does that put you in your place today? This is the whole reason why Elihu's talking. In chapter 32, verse number 2, it actually tells us why Elihu is going to even say anything. End of the verse, he burned with anger at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. Job, you're going to lift yourself up instead of actually looking to your God. And it makes me angry. How dare you, Job? You're a pinch of clay. Who do you think you are up to go against God? I would view 33:12 as a summary statement of all that Elihu is going to say here. Behold in this. So this, that's a big this. That's 19 chapter this. That's everything you've said, Job. Behold in this, that you are right and God is wrong and you want to stake your stand before God. Behold in this, you are not right and I will answer you. Why, Job, are you not right? For God is greater than man. Period. That's it. Job, somewhere in here, you have forgotten that God is greater than you are. Now, Elihu's going to do for 2 chapters, chapter 36 and chapter 37, Elihu's going to unpack God's greatness, which forms a little prelude to what God's going to do in 38, 39, and 40. A speech where Elihu says, Job, do you know this and do you know this and do you know this? You don't know it. Why? Because God is greater than you, Job. Okay. If you're still with me, do you remember the question I asked, 15 minutes ago? Who is your God in suffering? Remember that question? If we answer that question in a way that makes my God small, we will not be able to handle suffering in a way that glorifies God. This verse is essential for us in suffering. If I could take anything and just boil it down in the midst of suffering, I need a big God. God is greater than you, Job. Job, you think God wronged you. God's greater than you. He knows more. You think God wronged you, Job. You think that you somehow can lift yourself up and lower God to where you can look down upon God and judge God. Job, you need to remember God's up here, you're down here. You're the pinch of clay, Job. When God is up here and I'm down here, how do I respond differently now? God, I don't know what I'm going through right now, and I don't know why I'm going through it right now, and it is painful right now, but you're God, I'm not. That spot's already filled by you. And so the only response I have now is to trust a God that is greater than me. But I'm scared of Christians who will lower God down and in doing that, they will destroy their only hope in the middle of suffering. That's a big God. Now, I have to resist because that is all next week. Okay? Over and over again, that's all next week. But if I can state as a truth statement, we cannot forget in suffering that God is greater than us. My little world does not revolve around me. Oh, that I wished it did. And in suffering, so often I want to view the world that it revolves around me, and I want a God who is consumed with what I want, instead of a God that is consumed with His greatness. There is one more, and then we're done. We cannot forget in suffering that God uses suffering to refine. This is where Elihu really corrects the situation. One, God is greater than you, Job. You're a pinch of clay, so be quiet. And two, suffering isn't just a formula for those who have been punished. It also is used by God to refine. Look, 33, and I'm going to jump right away from 33. 33, verse 16. Then he, God, opens the ears of men. How does he open the ears of men? How does he make them see and come to him? And terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deeds and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Here Elihu says, here's God what he does in suffering. He uses suffering as a warning for an individual not to go down this way. He pulls an individual back from jumping into a pit of sin by using suffering. It refines you. But then jump, Job 36, and we're done. 36:15. He delivers the afflicted. And we all say amen, right? Yes. He delivers the afflicted by their afflictions and opens their ears by adversity. Job, God uses adversity to open your ears up to hear Him better. Job, God in fact is going to strengthen you through adversity and deliver you through more adversity. If we were to take the time, you could back up from that verse in verse number 15 and you would see that Elihu begins to unpack and actually define the afflicted as the righteous, not as the sinner. And he says, here's God, and he actually will raise the righteous up, and they'll sit as princes at times. And you say, yes, I like that verse. And then he'll say, and he'll bring them low, and he'll afflict them. Why? Because in our affliction, God opens our ears up to refine us so we know whom our God is better. I was struck with a quote by C.S. Lewis this week. I've read it before. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. His megaphone is suffering to rouse a deaf world. The sad reality is you and I go through life, and far too easily, we stop hearing God more and more. There is something natural about an easy week that makes me zoom upon God. There's something natural about a healthy day that I assume that tomorrow is going to be healthy too. There is something natural about when I write all my checks and I have money left over at the end of the month that I say, cool, and I move on. And by nature, blessing laws me into not being dependent upon my God. Blessing naturally laws me into self-sufficiency. And God is a gracious God who will bring things into our life, not to judge us for sin, but to show to us that God is not our only hope. And God is not our only joy. And He will use affliction to open our ears. It will be His megaphone. So how do you view suffering? That's what Spurgeon asked to start our sermon. How do you view suffering? I know where this book has pushed me to view suffering. As the work of a good God in my life to refine me, to open my ears up to Him. I can look back at my life and admittingly, young, I fit more into the Elihu category than the Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar age category. But I can still look back at my life and remember being very much like Job in some moments. God, I did this and I did this for you and I served you here and I turned down this and I'm serving you over here and I'm sacrificing here. And you can't come through. Yet now I can look back and I say, God, thank you. Because I've learned so much more of you now. How do you view suffering? The only way you're going to answer that question correctly is if you view the other question correctly. How do you view your God? Do you have a big God that you trust today in suffering? Or have you made yourself a little God that you can justify yourself with? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. At this stage right now where you have me in my life, God, I would say I can thank you for suffering. But that's because it's very distant in many ways in my life right now. But I know there are individuals in our church that suffering is not past tense or future tense for them. It's very much in the present tense. And for those individuals, Father, I pray that they can look at that and say, God, you're good and I'm going to trust you. You are a big God. And I pray for the individual whose suffering for them is very much past tense, yet they've been carrying that around and view you rather indignantly that you have not been a good God to them. And I pray that they would have a big God today that they could trust with past hurts that you are in control. And for every one of us, God, I pray that for the suffering that is in the future tense for us, that you would prepare our hearts that when that time comes, our view of you allows us to then to view suffering in a way that gives you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.